Hey church, Pastor Cody here, and I just want to say thank you for stopping by and joining us in worship today. And while we're super excited that you're hanging out with us for this message, we also want to remind you that this is really just a supplemental resource that cannot and will not replace the local church. So while we're glad that you're here, while we're glad that you're encouraged and challenged and shaped by the word of God that's being preached today, we also want to let you know that this is really just a substitute and in no way should forsake the gathering together of the local church body. We believe that the local church is God's plan A in speaking the gospel. So please come hang out with us here at Rest this Sunday morning with us, or go find another Bible-believing church. Jesus is preparing the church that's close to you. I mean, he's challenged you to get plugged in there. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe that we can love Jesus better by being locally connected and serving her well. So just jump right in with us, and we're glad you're here.
Well, welcome to Rest. Welcome to Palm Sunday. I'm Adam. I'm one of our pastors here. We like to have fun. And you know that video that you just heard in the background? It might be the most iconic lyrical masterpiece since that time that T-Pain rhymed mansion with Wisconsin. Now, if you don't know what that means or what it is, then you are blessed and highly favored. But believe it or not, that donkey video actually is more on brand today than you might first think, because today marks the commencement for us of what's known as Holy Week. As Jesus Christ starts that final procession, as his journey to the cross begins in Jerusalem, as he comes in on a donkey. In this moment, it wasn't just some quiet moment in the corner of history. But actually, it was this block party meets political rally meets worship night sort of moment. And so the crowds are shouting and the kids are running and palms are waving and coats are dropping. And everyone is caught up in the excitement of what is Passover. And so what looked like the beginning of this revolution would actually become the beginning of God's redemption. And the disconnect between those two, revolution and redemption, it's one word, one really big thought, and that word is expectation. Expectation. See, we all have expectations, and they really shape everything that we believe. And this truth of expectation is not just biblical, but it's actually deeply, deeply neurological. In fact, there's this entire science dedicated to it that's called neuromarketing. Say neuromarketing. And so neuromarketing, what that is it's a tool that advertisers will use sometimes to mitigate mass expectations. And so it blends psychology and neuroscience and behavior economics all together to answer this question. It's a big question. Why? Why do you choose what you choose? Whether that's a product or a person or even your perception of who God is. And here's the spoiler alert on neuromarketing. We're not always just rational, logical people who make highly informed and intelligent decisions, but we are also highly emotional. And so we don't always respond to what's real, but we respond to how it feels, how things are framed. And there are a ton of frames, but I want to show you just one of these in the neuromarketing toolkit this morning. It's a really big one, and it's called the framing effect. And the idea of the framing effect is that how something is presented really changes how we see it. So I want to show you just a few fast examples of this. First, let's imagine that you're walking into Starbucks. You go into Starbucks, and you're like, hey, can I take a large black coffee? Now, whenever you say this, the barista looks at you like you just kicked over their tip jar or something, and they go, sir, ma'am, do you mean a venti? Do you mean a venti? Because your option is at Starbucks. It's not small and medium and large, but they are tall and grande and venti. Those are your options. And here's the thing about those three options. Tall, it sounds big, but it's actually the smallest. Grande literally means big or large in Spanish. And venti is Italian for 20 as an ounces, which is typically what is large. Yet somehow the smallest one of all is called the tall. What am I getting at? Starbucks is wrong in three languages, okay? So why do they shape it this way then? Because it feels fancy. It feels premium. But it's the same coffee, just different names with a different frame. Here's another one. America's favorite French fry, McDonald's. Now, would you rather, the question's at the top, would you rather eat fries that are 1% fat or 99% fat-free? Right, you would probably choose the 99% fat-free, right? Same fries, but different frame. Or last one, really quickly. Let's say a doctor comes in and tells you, hey, you gotta have surgery. Maybe because you've been eating too much Starbucks and McDonald's, right? And he says to you, Pastor Joe, he says, this surgery has a 90% survival rate. You're like, all right, I'm in. But what if this same doctor came to you and said, this surgery has a 10% death rate? Right? At a minimum, it's bedside manner. But now you're rethinking the whole surgery. But this is the exact same data, but two totally different emotional responses. And that, church, is what a frame can do. Presentation shapes perception. Presentation shapes perception. That is the framing effect. And so if Starbucks does this with coffee, and McDonald's does this with French fries, and doctors do this with data, just imagine how powerful that the framing effect is when it comes to how you and I see Jesus Christ, how we see the Bible. And holy smokes, man, when you think about Palm Sunday, Palm Sunday is this masterclass in the framing effect because it is jam-packed with all of these misunderstood moments and misplaced expectation and ultimately this misframed messiahship toward Jesus. So if you've ever showed up expecting one thing only to be blindsided by something totally different, then the triumphal entry of Jesus is really your kind of story. So if you got your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21 this morning. This is Palm Sunday's expectation. And as you're turning there, this story, it shows up in all four of the Gospels. But we're going to start in Matthew 21, 1 and read through 11. And the reason is because partly John in his Gospel, he reveals Jesus as the Son of God. And Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And Mark shows Christ as the suffering servant. But Matthew declares for us, this is the sovereign King. And so it's with that frame that we really need to see Jesus through this morning. And so I ask, do you love Jesus, Rest Church? Yes. Amen. Are you ready to study his word today? Matthew 21, starting in verse 1, says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, if you and I zoom out just a little bit on this story from the Gospel of Matthew, what we'll see is three very distinct groups of people that show up in this story, all showing up in the same story, but all three carrying these different lenses when it comes to the Jesus entry. And so what I want to do this morning is show you three. I want to show you three angles of this entrance today. And it's the crowd, it's the disciples, and it's Jesus. So it's the crowd that is hype and misled. Then we'll look at the disciples who are following, but they are highly confused. And then lastly, we'll end and wrap up at the Christ who was determined but ultimately denied. And what I want us to carry with us today through these reference points is this big idea of this. We have to reclaim the frame. We have to reclaim the frame because sometimes what you expect isn't actually what you need. And so I'll pray for us and then we'll jump into this procession and see what Jesus is really up to. If you would, let's pray. God, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. We ask that you would come this morning, Father, that you would help us to see you clearly today, that you would strip away all of our false expectations and false assumptions that we've built up around you, and that you would just come and show us who you really are, Father. Help us to see you, Holy Spirit, come and teach us this morning and speak to us through your word. In Jesus' good name we pray, God's people said, amen, amen. So on the surface of the story here in Matthew, it really looks like this giant kind of parade that's going on, but underneath, it's actually the first step toward the finish line. Because what's happened for 20 chapters in the book of Matthew, he has tracked Jesus' steps from Bethlehem to Egypt and then Nazareth to Galilee, from Capernaum to Caesarea Philippi, and finally Judea and Jericho. And now for the first time, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And in the next 8 chapters, which is a quarter of the book of Matthew, by the way, it all unfolds over 8 days where Jesus will enter the city and he will rearrange that furniture in the temple and he will confront the leaders and he will share a final meal with his friends and then he will be betrayed and arrested and crucified and ultimately raised from death. So this isn't just the final chapter in Jesus' ministry, but this is the apex that all of creation has been longing for. Ever since that moment in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, they've been leaning into this promise. They've been waiting that one day the son would come and finally crush the head of the serpent. And this ancient whisper was finally starting to take shape. And so let's begin first with our loudest group of all, the crowds. The crowds, they're hype, but they've been misled. Now, as we think about this crowd here, you can almost feel the kind of excitement in the air, the electricity, because Jerusalem, it's stacked and it's packed with all of these pilgrims who are coming in from all over. And in fact, some scholars estimate that the city would have swelled up to 5 or 6 times its normal population during Passover. And so it's bursting forth with this anticipation. It was a buzz that it maybe feels a little familiar to you in some ways. Like, we've seen hype in a million ways. We've seen this one 1,000 times, how hype works. It's kind of like whenever the new iPhone launches. Because on that day when the iPhone launches, if you've seen the keynote, if you're an iPhone person, if you've seen it, you know the drill, right? The music swells, the lights go dim, and then they'll say these words: "This iPhone, this changes everything again." Kind of. Because you and I know, we know that it's the exact same phone with a slightly better camera on it so that we can take sharper pictures of our food to post on the gram. Like, we know, right? We already know. Yet everybody still goes nuts over this thing. They lose their minds about it. Why? Because expectation sets an emotional tone. Expectation sets the emotional tone. And in Matthew 21, the emotional tone is maxed out as they're not waiting for this product to launch, but they're waiting for a person. And so surely some of them were thinking, is this Jesus guy, is he just the latest upgrade of what we've already seen? Is he just a new prophet with a few better features? But also the hype of this moment, it's partly spurred by heritage. By heritage, because people, as they were coming all from all over, from everywhere, they were remembering that night long ago where God had brought liberation and delivered his people from that Exodus event. That's why they're showing up for Passover. In fact, one historian called Josephus, he recorded that in one particular Passover season, over 256,000 lambs were sacrificed. Now just think about that for a second. If we're talking about just one lamb per family, we're talking hundreds of thousands, if not up to a million people influx into Jerusalem. And so whenever Jesus enters the city, he's surrounded by thousands of lambs being driven to their death. And then right in the middle of them walks in the greatest lamb of all, the Lamb of God, heading to his death too. Church, this was far more than an event. This was a divine setup. This was an Exodus 2.0 that was coming. And here's where things get even more interesting. Jesus, after he takes that 15-mile uphill trek from Jericho, he stops just outside of the city at the Mount of Olives. And instead of him having a strategy meeting with his team or giving a pregame speech to his guys, he hands out this really specific and very bizarre task to two of his disciples. This is Matthew 21, 2 and 3. He says this. He tells them, go into the village in front of you, which was Bethpage. And immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Now, initially, whenever we read this story, it sounds like Jesus is asking them, in the words of Pastor Isaac from a few Palm Sundays back, I think, it sounds like Jesus is asking them to commit Grand Theft Donkey, right? Like, that's what it sounds like as you read this story. So Peter's probably like, are we accomplices in all of this? It's just a wild request, right? God tells them, he says, hey, go into this village, get this donkey, tell him that God called dibs on it. I mean, it's wild to think about. But it's not just the request that's unusual. It's also how Jesus intends to enter the city that's really confusing for everyone around. Because a donkey really isn't the mascot of power that you would think a king would pick. A donkey wasn't typically how kings rolled into town. Because a donkey, it's not a war horse and it's certainly not a chariot. But it was a work animal. A donkey is a symbol of peace. And what's easy for us to miss in this story, to overlook, is the location that it all takes place, because it happens in Bethpage. That's Matthew 21:1. Bethpage is just next to Bethany, and that is the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And with that context, it helps you and I see that this really wasn't that weird of a request, but Jesus was divinely orchestrating this whole thing. Because Bethpage, those are some familiar streets to Jesus. Those are some familiar people to Jesus. Jesus spent time there. Jesus knows who owns donkeys in that village. And he also knows that those people know how he just brought Lazarus back from dead. And so they've already seen his power being demonstrated. Jesus isn't just guessing that there might be a donkey there, but he's arranging every detail of his entrance. And this mode of transportation that Jesus takes, it's not about rest, but it's about revelation. Jesus doesn't need a donkey because he's tired from the journey or the climb, but Jesus needs the donkey because he's fulfilling the ancient prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 that said this, behold, your king is coming to you humble and riding on a donkey. Jesus' donkey, it was this public declaration and this prophetic demonstration of who Jesus is and what type of kingdom he was bringing. Jesus was saying to the crowds, I'm the king you've waited for, just not the kind of king that you expected. And so how would the crowd then respond to this king coming in on a donkey? Well, the text tells us in Matthew 21:8-9, most of the crowd, they spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So even amongst all of this donkey drama that's going on, everyone is excited to see Jesus. But why? Well, contextually, part of it's nationalism, as we just talked about. That city was hype. It was energetic as they were remembering God's past liberation in Exodus. It was partly political, as the tensions were high because Rome had their proverbial boot on Jewish necks. And it was also partly messianic hope, because you got to believe, after what had happened with Lazarus, that these messianic rumors were flying around about this Jesus guy. So people were probably going, hey, did you hear about that one? He healed the blind men back in Jericho. Did you hear that's the prophet from Galilee? He raises dead people. We got to see this. This crowd was hyped. But they didn't just see some random prophet walking into town, but they saw this uprising that they've been dreaming about coming near. And we gain this perspective, church, from some of the imagery that we see in the text. For example, the cloaks. The cloaks. Back then, your outer cloak, it was very, very valuable to you, maybe your most valuable item. And it was partly about protection. So it would be a coat by day, it could be a blanket by night, sometimes a tent in extreme conditions. Also, though, your coat, it wasn't just about protection. Your coat was a part of your identity. Because many times your coat, it would be built out of very specific materials or colors that marked your tribe or your trade or your social class. And so for someone to take off their cloak and lay it down at the feet of Jesus, it's this act of submission and respect and honor. And culturally speaking, this is what people would do anytime a new king came in and was crowned. So this wasn't just radical enthusiasm from the crowd, but they're trying to pull off this whole coronation already. Next from the text, we see palm branches. And within Jewish culture, palms, they're not just pretty, but palms were patriotic. And so they were tied to previous military victories of the past. And they would bring out palms and they would wave them around. And so think of this, maybe not too dissimilar from our presidential parade, as we wave our flag in front of the president. But here, they're not just worshiping, they're welcoming home their warrior. Like, yes, Jesus, come and win this war for us. And as cloaks hit the ground and his palms waved around, the crowds also cried out these words, Hosanna. Those first words, Hosanna. And that sounds kind of churchy to us, but as Julie said already, I mean, they were saying, Jesus, save us now. Jesus, rescue us right now. They were saying, Jesus, come and fix this. And here's the catch. The crowd wasn't just praising a king, but they were projecting their expectation on the king. Because look, this crowd, they weren't just shouting about being rescued for salvation of sin. That's not what they were shouting for. This crowd was shouting and screaming for rescue from Caesar. Just totally different. And while they were looking for a throne to place Jesus on, Jesus was headed to a cross. See, that what they'd done is they configured this king in their own image, expecting him to come in and fight their earthly battles, to fuel their own pride, to fix their problems, their own personal problems. And that's not a new problem, by the way. As the French philosopher Voltaire said, put it like this, God made man in his own image, and man has been returning the favor ever since. And church, don't we do the same thing with Jesus and our expectations? Don't we come to Christ and sort of make him customizable to where he looks like us and reflects our values and our politics and our preferences, and we edit Jesus like this selfie until he only conforms but never confronts us? And what we end up with is this lesser and false customizable Christ that is not one of the scriptures. And so Jesus becomes prosperity Jesus, right, for some of us, where he exists to bless my grind and fill my bank account. Or therapist Jesus that's really just there to make me feel better about myself but never would call me to repentance. Or life coach Jesus that, you know, cheers me on, waves the palms to chase my dreams, but would never say, deny yourself and carry your cross. Our expectation is more like Build-A-Bear, where we keep the things that we like but throw away anything else that might cost us. See, the crowd wanted a king. They wanted a king who would come and crush Rome, but instead what they got was a king who came to be crushed for them. And so, church, here's the heart of this. If you frame Jesus wrong, you will fall in love with a kingdom that he never promised. And when, not if, but when that frame breaks, when God doesn't do what you expected him to do, your faith will break also because it was never built on truth. And so let me ask you, do you worship Jesus for who he is or just for what you want him to do? Do you follow Jesus as long as he performs how you expect? We have to reclaim the frame. Now the crowd, they're excited, but they're horribly, horribly confused. And so surely, right, the people that are closest to Jesus, like his guys, his team, like they would get it right this moment, right? Wrong. Here we'll look at the disciples, how they were following but still confused. See, disciples, they weren't just fans of Jesus, but they were in his inner circle. They were part of his crew. They'd walked with him for 3 years. And yet John chapter 12 verse 16 says this about them. His disciples did not understand these things at first. His disciples did not understand these things at first. And so anytime we see that phrase, a phrase like this, these things, we should always ask, well, what things is he talking about? And if you read the Gospels, you know the disciples didn't understand pretty much everything, right? But here specifically, he's talking about this Palm Sunday kind of moment. Like, they didn't understand the significance of the donkey. They didn't understand the orchestration of the prophecies. They couldn't perceive the nature of Jesus' kingdom or his role that was to suffer within it. They saw the parade, but not the full plan. And sure, like, they were laying down their cloaks with everybody else. They were joining in on the parade. They felt the momentum of that moment, but they were truly missing the main meaning of it with everyone else. And like, Jesus had told them over and over and over again, Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20, he told them what was going to happen, that he would suffer and be rejected and crucified and rise again, but it didn't fit their frame. And so it didn't make sense to them. See, they were close to Jesus, but information wasn't their problem. It was a lack of understanding that was their problem. They'd heard his words, but they could not connect the dots. And yet, hear me on this, yet they still followed him. Even when that path didn't make sense. It's what you and I might call a confused obedience. Or I think about it like this. Sometimes it's a faith in the fog. Like, have you ever followed your GPS on your phone, thinking that you're going the right way, and then all of a sudden it judges you and it goes rerouting, right? What do you do? What do you do in those moments? Well, if you're like me, you just go, you're okay, and you just continue along on the new reroute. And why do we do this? Why do we have that blind kind of faith? Because we will follow a voice that's familiar even when the path we're on isn't. And that's exactly what the disciples were doing, and perhaps what some of us are doing this morning. See, the disciples, they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but they couldn't quite figure out this whole picture yet. They weren't trying to remake Jesus in their own image so much as they just didn't understand how to process what they were seeing. And see, the disciples, they were expecting significance, not suffering. They were expecting recognition, not rejection. They were expecting to go into the palace. The whole time God was preparing them actually for this pit of despair that would soon come to them. It wasn't a platform, and this wasn't accidental, and it wasn't circumstantial, but it was sovereign. It was this divine concealment actually from God. And theologians sometimes call this divine hiddenness. Divine hiddenness. And this is whenever God holds back clarity, not to confuse you, but to conform you. Sometimes God, he has this holy habit of not putting all of the puzzle pieces out on the table together. Amen? And yet he does it still, and it's to grow our faith, and it's to humble us, and it's to teach us to trust. That's why a verse like 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says that we walk by faith, not by sight. But here's the reminder for us in this confusion. Confusion is not the enemy of your faith, but control is. Control is. Because if you continually set your expectation around clarity and not around trust, you're setting yourself up for a breakdown the minute that that things go off of script. And that's why God doesn't command us to understand the whole path, but he does call us to walk with him along the journey. And the truth is, church, that sometimes the why will never show up. And another truth is that sometimes the why doesn't show up until after your obedience. John 12, 16 tells us, only after Jesus was glorified did they understand. It wasn't until after the resurrection, it wasn't until after God the Holy Spirit came, that they remembered all these things that Jesus had said, and then finally, everything clicked for them. Jesus brought their frame into focus, but he only did it in time. And many of us, we are, or likely have, lived in that same fog of faith. And it feels like you're doing all of the right things and saying all the right things. And so you're showing up and you're serving and you're praying and you're reading. Maybe even your hands are lifted in worship. But deep down, you're exhausted. And you're thinking, God, what are you doing right now? God, where is this all going? God, this wasn't the plan. And so we want GPS Jesus to come and give us these turn-by-turn directions that are clear and mapped out without any surprises. But instead, God whispers to you and to me, I'll do something so much better. I'll give you myself. And I won't just point the way, but I will walk with you along the way. Just trust me. As Elizabeth Elliot once said, put it well, faith, it doesn't eliminate questions, but faith knows where to take them. And so, church, are you willing to trust Jesus even when you don't understand? Are you willing to obey him even when the plan that you had in your mind doesn't make sense? Because the disciples, they show us that you don't have to have it all figured out to keep walking with Jesus. And you don't have to see the full picture to take your next step. And that kind of faith, it might be foggy sometimes. But I'll tell you this, it's real and it's one that's going to last. Church, we have to reclaim this frame. So while the disciples are close, but they're confused, and the crowd is loud but still lost, there is one person who fully knew what was coming. And this person, he was laser focused in on his mission that was in front of him. And he had a very particular set of expectations whenever it came to this moment. This is the Christ who was determined but denied. See, Jesus, he saw it all, right? He saw the cloaks, he saw the palms, he saw the crowd, he saw the misunderstanding of his friends. And he also was already carrying the weight of what was coming with him. And if you look at Luke 19, verse 41, it says this about Jesus prior to entry. It says, and when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it. And so Jesus, he comes up to the Mount of Olives and he looks at the city that's laid out before him. And he doesn't raise his hands up in celebration or victory, but instead he weeps. Because Jesus saw what they couldn't see. See, Jesus, he wasn't weeping out of fear. He wasn't weeping for the cross. But Jesus, he was weeping for them, for these people that he loved but had just missed it. And Jesus makes this statement in verse 42 of Luke saying this, would that you had known the things that make for peace. Jesus saw all of their misplaced expectation. He knew that they wanted peace, just not the kind that he came to bring. And as all of this unfolds, right smack dab in the middle of the noise and the hype and all of the hope, Jesus, he breaks this pattern entirely and he rides in on this donkey. And this king, he picks the slow and the low, this awkward ride, a beast of burden. And Matthew 21:5 says this, "Behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey." And I pray as we read that word there, that word gentle, I pray it just wrecks you in the best of ways. Because gentle, what gentle means is gentle, it means to be vulnerable. Gentle, it means to be unguarded. And if nothing else, when we think about a gentle king, it totally wrecks all of our visions of royalty. We think of celebrities and athletes. But in Jesus' day, who were the people that rode donkeys? It was farmers, right? It was messengers. It was servants. And yet the king of everything, the king, intentionally chose to choose the posture of a servant at his entrance. And Tim Keller has this beautiful paradox on this. And he says it like this. Sin is when the servant takes the place of the king. But salvation is when the king takes the place of the servant. That's Jesus' expectation. See, Jesus didn't just ride into that story, but he rode into all of our stories as well as the sovereign servant king. And what you need to know about this gentle king Jesus is that he wasn't just quietly slipping in unnoticed by everyone, but he was staging this heavenly showdown. And from it, he was casting out a choice from every single person in the room. And he was saying, look, crown me or kill me, but don't just cheer for me. See, the problem was never the king. The problem was always the frame. And when he didn't meet their expectations, they all rejected him. But Jesus saw what no one else could. He recognized this potential for peace, yet also the impending pain that was coming. Jesus, he noticed hearts full of hope, but he also saw hearts lacking understanding. He heard the praise on their lips, but he knew that their surrender was still absent. And in his silence, through his sacrifice, it would become the loudest act of love in all of history. And here's the beautiful thing, church. Jesus didn't come to fit their frame. And he didn't come to fit your frame. But he came to reclaim the frame and to reframe you. You know, church, sometimes the greatest act of mercy that Jesus will give to us is when he comes and breaks the outlooks that we've built around him so we can finally see him for who he really is. And when it comes to God, man, it's not that our expectation of him is too big. It's that our expectation is always too small. And yet the good news is that God gave you a brain. God gave you a neuro. That's to build frames with. And those frames that we build, they shape what we expect. And so we've all got them. We've got them about life. We've got them about other people. And we certainly got them about God. And so we expect friends to be loyal, right? We expect our jobs to be stable. We expect our kids to listen, at least occasionally. We expect prayers to be answered, and we expect our health to hold up and for our hard work to be noticed. Yet it's from these frames that we occasionally start to believe that our faith will somehow exempt us from the fog or the heartbreak or the delay or the detour. But Jesus doesn't say that. He very simply says to you and I this morning, follow me. Follow me when the road is unclear. Follow me when the plan doesn't make sense. Follow me when the answer doesn't come. Just follow me. You know, there are some stories that sort of just stick with you, not because they're really flashy,